So the reading's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting from verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from the heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Thank you. Well, I'd like to encourage you tonight to keep your Bible open, because it's quite a complex argument, and we try to work through sections of it. I shouldn't say complex, it's just detailed. That's a better way to describe it. So I encourage you all to have your Bible open and the outline in front of you. And also, just because we're around tables, it can be a little bit more tempting to chatter, so just try to concentrate hard during the talk. It's a great passage. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak through your word. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to sit under your word. We thank you that your word addresses the very important topic of resurrection bodies. We pray now that you would give us minds to understand and hearts to obey. And even as we see the surprise conclusion, we pray that you would help us to be submissive to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you like those late night Bible study discussions? You know, after the Bible study's ended, there's no pressure, and the Bible study leader kind of doesn't care about you getting off track in the Bible study anymore. You've got the hot Milo going, you've got the coffee, you've put your feet up, the fire's going, and you start speculating about all sorts of wonderful things that may have come out of the passage and may not have come out of the passage. Mostly may not have, but never mind. For example, do you reckon God can make something so big that he can't lift it himself? I had that discussion when I was at university. Or something even more significant, how many angels can fit on a pinhead? Really significant questions. Will we eat food in heaven? Less controversial. Mostly we would say yes. But, will we actually go to the toilet in heaven? Don't laugh. This is serious theological discussion here. I mean, if we eat in heaven, what's going to happen? we have to go to the toilet, don't we? Although the crab, the little, there's a crab that has got a perfect digestive system that doesn't go to the toilet. Great pet. Anyway, see, don't you love those late night discussions? Free to explore and speculate and hypothesise. But on the other hand, don't you hate them? Don't you hate that smart aleck university student who is godless and tries to disprove the existence of God by some logical impossibility? And who cares about how many angels are on a pinhead? Toilet habits in heaven? Well, it doesn't really change anything, does it? It's impossible for us to know, and sometimes we are pushing beyond what the Bible says, so we're in danger when we do that. So we kind of love these late-night Bible study discussions, but we also hate them because they come from irrelevant things, unbelieving people, and unimportant topics. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58, Paul engages in one of those late-night Bible study discussions, and this one's about the resurrection body. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body? That's the question. In verse 35, you see, and the rest of the chapter answers just that question and the implication for us. You might think, why bother speculating about resurrection body? I mean, we're going to be raised. Who cares how we're raised? It's a bit of fruitless speculation, and there's no kind of difference to how I live my life now. Why does Paul bother speculating with this question? Well, he has got, I assure you, he has got very good reason for this late-night Bible study discussion because there's an error in the Corinthian understanding. They've made a dangerous mistake about Christianity and about the future, and so he wants to ask this question. He wants to answer this question. They are focused on spiritual things, and they've actually denied the value or significance of the body. Not all of them, but some in the church. They think that the age of the spirit, the angelic age, with all its angelic languages that he's already mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, they think that age has arrived in full, so they think, and therefore, you know, what we've got is what we've got. Well, Paul has spent three chapters correcting the spiritual matters that they've been asking about. You see, chapter 12 starts off with, now about the spiritual matters. And if you follow that that clause earlier on in the chapter, in the book, it's now about those spiritual matters that you wrote about. So he spends three chapters redressing their spiritual preoccupation. They have brought the future spiritual age into the present so completely such that they don't think there's any difference between life now and life in the future. They've got it all now. Only thing that they are waiting for is death, and that's when they will finally get rid of the material body, so they think. They've got no use of the body in the future kingdom. They thought that the body was unnecessary and unwanted. And so they throw the question to Paul, how are the dead raised? What kind of body are they raised? Not as a genuine inquiry about it, but as a way of mocking the whole idea of having resurrection bodies, a way of being cynical about it. And this denial of the value and significance of the body has infiltrated their behaviour. If you go back to survey some of the sinful behaviour of the Corinthians, you can see that they have got a very limited view of the body. So they think that sexual immorality, a sin with the body, in chapters 5 and 6 doesn't really matter. I mean, if the body's only part of this material world and it's not going to go into the spiritual world, then it doesn't matter what I do with my body now on earth. If there's no resurrection of the body, they can justify using their body sinfully. Same with eating food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8 and 10 and actually eating in an idol temple. If they're eating food and it's just going into the body and the body is nothing, well, then it doesn't matter. They don't have to worry about the weaker brother who's got a conscience about eating food sacrificed to idols. If they deny... they're not only denying the physical body, they're also denying the body of Christ. They're denying the other believers. See how denial of the body and denial of the resurrection body can affect how we live? They are just using it to justify sin. So because of their error and the way this error has infiltrated their behaviour, Paul is very keen for this late night Bible study discussion on the resurrection. And the question they've asked is, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body, as I said? And it's only one question, really. It's the same question about, you know, what kind of body are we going to have? And Paul gives a one-word answer. Can anyone tell me what that one-word answer is? With your Bibles open? Yep.
No, I'm just kidding. Is it perfect?
Now, have a look from the passage. From the passage. He's one-word answer to that question. Josh has got it. What is it?
Oh, you fool.
You fool. Yeah.
That's two words. Oh, that's,
yeah. In the original, it's fool, okay? And isn't it interesting that that sounds a really harsh answer, but Paul knows full well that they are asking that question mockingly and cynically, and that's why he asks, that's why he gives such a harsh answer. Oh, sometimes I can relate to this. I have university student after university student coming up to me, asking me all sorts of silly questions, and I feel like saying, putting it in colloquial Australian slang, you idiot, what are you asking that question for? Well, what are you making that comment about two words rather than one word? But that's why he gives such a harsh answer, because he knows they are asking it from a cynical question. And his answer is in three parts. So on your outline, you've got three points where he's answering this question. He says that you guys are not looking at the world around you. You are not comparing Adam and Christ, and you are not thinking rightly about the kingdom of heaven. And if they looked around at those three subjects, they wouldn't ask such a stupid question. So I thought we'd take a look. First, let's have a look at the world around us, as Paul suggests in verses 36 to 44. He wants you to look at a couple of things. First thing he wants you to look at is the seed you plant in the ground. Unless a seed dies, it will not come back to life. So Jesus himself said in John 12, 24, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it lives alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And if you think about it, when it dies, it germinates under the ground, it sprouts, it grows into a new body, the plant of wheat. Come September, October, it starts to ripen, starts to go yellow, and right at the top of the plant is this head of grain where you've now have got 100 grains, or on a good year, 100 grains instead of the one that died. But if that one didn't die, the others wouldn't come forth. Think of the different kinds of grains. You've got oats, barley, wheat, sorghum, canola. Then you've got flours in abundance. We're talking about annuals here. And the key point he's making is the seed has to die first before it comes back to life, radically transformed into the plant that will eventually produce more seeds. It's still identifiable with the plant. You know a seed of wheat and you know the plant of the wheat. It's still identifiable, but it's been radically transformed from the seed. He says, look also at the world around you, at the different bodies, the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies. Earthly bodies with flesh, verse 39, they're all different kinds. Mankind, we are born... we are born naked, dependent, yet later in life we are clothed, and then later in life we can build things, we adapt to the different environment that we are in. Animals do the same. Look at the great variety of animals. They're all different kinds and they all adapt to the different environment they are in. Birds, they have got feathers, they have got wings, they fly because they've adapted to the air. Fish have are cold-blooded, they have fins and they swim because they have adapted to the water. All different kinds of earthly bodies. Paul says, though, there's all different kinds of heavenly bodies as well, that is, ones in space. They have different kinds of splendour. So you've got the sun, the moon, the stars. And if you look around at all the different heavenly bodies with all their different glories and splendour, they've all adapted to the environment in space. All have adapted to their different, or adapted for their different kind of existence. Now, I'm not trying to give you a science lesson here, but what I'm trying to say is if you look at both the seed and the bodies, or the body analogy, they're all related to the question of the resurrection body. Have a look at verse 42. After giving these analogies, he says, so too it is with the resurrection from the dead. Our body now is like a seed. When it dies, it will germinate, it will be resurrected into a different body to the seed. It will be radically transformed, but it will still be identifiable. Think of Jesus, his resurrection body. It was identifiable when he met in the upper room with the 11 disciples. They knew it was him. He had marks in his hands and in his side, so it was identifiable. But it was radically transformed, so such that he could actually pass through the locked door. And to apply the point made by the earthly and heavenly bodies, Paul says, this new resurrected body will be adapted to its new environment, to its new existence. The new environment is heaven. The existence there is different. So the body must be different to the earthly body. The earthly body, what happens to it? It perishes. When it's buried, it rots in the grave or it is turned to ash. Heavenly resurrected body will be completely different. It will be imperishable. It will be adapted to the eternal adapted for eternal existence in heaven. Needs to be different, he says. The earthly body, when it's dead, it's buried in dishonour. It's kind of humiliating for people as they get old. They feel that they can't do things anymore. They haven't got control over their bodily functions all the time, so it's humiliating. This is what's being said here. The power and prestige and strength are stripped away from elderly people. Heavenly body, though, is going to be completely different. It's going to be raised in glory, in great honour, adapted for heaven. The earthly body, when it dies, is weak and natural, but the resurrection body will be raised in power. It'll be raised as a spiritual body, ready for the new existence in heaven. So in summary, this body is raised radically different from what it is now, adapted for the new environment in heaven where we're going to live forever with God in heaven. If you look around the world, the seeds, the seeds you plant, the different heavenly and earthly bodies you see, you should be able to work out that God is a mighty God. He's powerfully able to change things. He's made seeds and plants. He's made all these heavenly and earthly bodies. If you see all that, you should know that God has got the power to resurrect our bodies, and not only that, that God, that it's necessary to have resurrected bodies in order to be in heaven. I once met an English lady in Australia. She came to Australia. She claimed to be Christian, and we were discussing the idea of the resurrection body. She believed in Jesus' resurrection, but she didn't believe in the resurrection of believers. And I found that really, really sad, because Christianity has got no good news if it hasn't got resurrection. She has gutted Christianity of the hope we have for the future. And she's also just totally ignored God's clear revelation that we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and other parts of the Bible. You'll be pleased to know I'll go through the next two points a bit quicker. So in the next paragraph, Paul offers the second reason for resurrection bodies. And he says, look also at Adam and Christ and compare the two in verses 45 to 49. This will also tell us that a resurrection body is possible and necessary, possible with God and necessary. So at this point in time, you know, we've gone down to Macca's, we've finished CU for the night, we've had our first round of fruitless discussions. Now it's time to recharge your coffee. You go over to the counter or you get one of those frozen yogurt kind of things or frozen, what is it, sour melon or something someone had last week. Get one of them to charge you up for the next round of discussions. And so you're settling in for more, you know, trivial, fruitless discussions. Here we go. We think it's fruitless, but I said it's not. When we look at Adam and Christ and compare the two, we should notice some differences. If you stop to think about it, those differences point to the resurrection body. For example, the timing of the two, verse 45. Adam's the first man, he came before Christ, but Christ is the last Adam. That means he's the last man because he continues into eternity. He lasts. There's no different man after him. There's no third man. He is the resurrection man who came second and lasts. That is, he lasts forever. Or compare the nature of the two. Verse 46, Adam, he's a living being. His life was given to him by, it was given to Adam. He became a being, a creature, a natural man. Christ, though, is the opposite. Christ is a life-giving spirit. Christ gives life to others. He is spirit. He's the spiritual man. And that itself is a hint of resurrection body. Or compare the origin of the two in verse 47. Adam, where did he come from? He came from the dust. And he returns to the dust, blown away like dust, dissolved into dust when he's buried. But Christ came from heaven. A repeated claim right throughout John's gospel in particular. He came from heaven and he returns to heaven to take up the resurrection body. And last, compare the influence of the two. What's Adam's influence? Well, it extends to all people who are of the earth. The whole human race bears the image of Adam. We all return to dust because we all sin like him, following in his footsteps. But Christ's the same as Adam is influencing over all of earthly man, Christ influenced all heavenly people. But it's actually more powerful because what Christ does is he reverses what Adam does. He reverses the returning to dust kind of consequence of Adam. So if he reverses that, there is your big hint about resurrection bodies. Have a look at verse 49. I think it's a great verse. Just as we've been born the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man, all those who are in Christ and believe in Christ. Paul says to these Corinthians who want to scoff at the idea of resurrection body, he says, look at the difference between Adam and Christ. We are of Christ, and so we too will bear the likeness of Christ by taking up a resurrection body like Christ did. Look at Adam and Christ, and that should help you believe in a resurrection body to come. And if it doesn't help you believe the resurrection body, then Paul's got one last thing to discuss. He wants this time to look at the kingdom of heaven itself. So here's Paul's third reason for believing in the resurrection body. So our late night discussion goes around again, but we haven't had much time since the last cup of coffee, so we don't need a refill. So let's look now at the kingdom of heaven. Just think about the kingdom of heaven. The first thing you ought to realize about the kingdom of heaven is that flesh and blood, that is, the seed of the body, untransformed as it is, unadapted as it is, this body here in front of you, cannot possibly inherit the kingdom of God, he says. Verse 50. Here's the reason we need resurrection bodies. How can something perishable inherit something imperishable, like the kingdom of heaven? How can the mortality of this body inherit the immortality that's in heaven? Now, It sounds a little bit of a repeat of the earlier argument, but he's making it explicit now. How can death inherit life? The living always inherit from the dead. Death cannot possibly inherit life. On the sheer logic of it, it's impossible. So the critical point to his argument is repeated then in verse 53. Kind of verse 50 and verse 53 are like kind of bookends. He states it, the impossibility of this perishable body inheriting the kingdom of God, and then he repeats it after he's given a little argument in the middle. So there must be a resurrection body if we have any notion, any correct notion of the kingdom of heaven. Logical reason. But what's the little bit in the middle? What's in between the two bookends? Well, this is where he tells you how we will get the resurrection body. In verse 51, he says, "We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Not even the blink of an eye. The blink takes longer than a twinkle. I don't know if you knew that, but it does. The key point he's making is that God is going to do it. God will change us. By his power, he will transform us. There's another verse that speaks more clearly of this. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. You'll know it when I quote it. "By the power that enables him," God, "to bring everything under his control, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." How quick will the change take place? Well, it says in a moment, in a flash. The word in the original there is the word atomo, from which we get our English word atom. Correct. Okay, the tiniest of particles. Well, they've found tinier ones now, but you know, they didn't back then. So in the tiniest of times, in the twinkling of an eye, not even a blink, as I said, that change is going to take place. And again, that highlights the immense power that God has. You've seen the show The Block, where they transform this old warehouse or something into modern blocks of units. Notice that it takes lots of time and it takes lots of effort and it takes lots of money. Well, they do it on the cheap because, you know, they're having a competition. But generally, it takes a lot of time, effort and money. But for God to transform our lowly bodies, he does it instantly, effortlessly, and he doesn't need finances to do it. We are only waiting for that trumpet to sound and it'll happen. And that's the answer to the when it will happen. He's repeating Paul's own words in Matthew 24 here, where Jesus talks about the angels gathering the elect. When will they gather the elect? At the sound of the trumpet. Here is the trumpet call of the kingdom of heaven. So he's basically saying, if you think about the kingdom of heaven and think about the things you already know about the kingdom of heaven, it points to the certainty of resurrection bodies in the future. And what are the consequences of us getting resurrection bodies? What are the consequences of us living in the kingdom of heaven? One of the most important consequences is death. Where is death in the kingdom of heaven? That's a non-rhetorical question. What dies in the kingdom of heaven? Let me put it that way. Something dies in the kingdom of heaven. I hear you shaking your head, which is good because I'm making you think. What dies in heaven?
Sin.
Close, very close. Consequences of sin is?
Death.
Death. Yes, death dies in heaven. The death of death. In heaven there will be no cemeteries. There will be no death. The heaven is the death of death. I love the way Paul writes it here in verses 54 and 55. He says, "Now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Isn't that wonderful? The thing that Adam started with his temptation and sin, i.e. the death of all of mankind, is going to be reversed, is going to be ended on that day. It's going to be swallowed up. But how's it been swallowed up? What's the reason for the death of death? Death has lost its sting, that's true. But what's the sting of death? Have a look at the wording in verse 56. The sting of death, we are told, is sin. Now, that's strange if you think about it. We would expect it to go the other way around, don't you? The sting of sin is death. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says the sting of death is sin. Why is that? Well, the reason I think it's like that is because the older and older you get and the closer and closer to death you get, many people become more and more conscious of their own sin because they know they're going to die and how they're going to be forgiven for all the sin that they've committed. I heard a story about a dying man. He 3 weeks before he died, he lost his voice. And his daughter was a Christian, tried to witness to her throughout the whole life, but he was with his wife and she was nursing him. 5 days before he died, he yelled out from the bedroom, "Forgive me!" And the wife came rushing in, fussing over him. "What's the matter? What's the matter? You know, I forgive you." She's all tears and thinking that he's been mulling over not being forgiven by her. And then she looked at him and she had a puzzled look on her face and she said to him, "You don't mean do you? And he shook his head. And she said, "You mean God, don't you?" And he said, "Yes." 5 days before he died, the last words he ever said was, "Forgive me." Why? Because the sting of death is sin, the consequences of your sin mulling around your mind. The power of sin is in the law, it says, because it condemns us as guilty before God. But with the resurrection, death has lost its sting. And the reason death has lost its sting is because Jesus himself died for sins. The law, we're guilty under the law because of our sin. But if Jesus died for sins and grants us forgiveness, victory has been won. On the cross, Jesus won victory over sin. Not at the resurrection, on the cross. And that's the marvellous gospel. So we end our late night Bible study discussion. It's struck midnight. McDonald's wants to close. They're trying to kick us out. So we've got to the end. We've got to think quickly, well, how are we going to respond to this Bible study discussion on resurrection bodies? And verse 58 brings us to that conclusion, which is really application. And there's two. He says, firstly, stand. Stand immovable. Stand firm in the belief of the resurrection. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Chapter 15, verse 1, 2, and 3 said that was one of the things of first importance. Christ rose from the dead. But also believe in the resurrection of everybody. Believe in the resurrection bodies. God promises it. It's logical. And you see it there in 15 verse 1, verse 11 and verse 12. The other thing, though, we've got to stand firm and immovable against is our temptation to sin. He's saying steadfastly resist sin. Be immovable towards sin and unbelief. Notice where we've ended last week in verse 34. He says, or verse 33 and 34, bad company corrupts good character, so watch out for sin. And then the next verse, be sensible, be knowledgeable, and stop sinning. These guys are using the resurrection or unbelief in the resurrection as an excuse to sin. And he's saying, stop it. Stand firm in your resistance to sin. The resurrection body does matter, and so how you live your life now in your body does matter. So stand firm against sin. But the other encouragement that we get from this passage is work. The work of the Lord should have a priority. I'm sorry to say, but your university study should not be your number one priority. Your commitment to God is your number one priority. I don't say that because I want any of you to fail. I don't want you to fail, and I don't want you to be irresponsible students. But what does he say? A lot of work that we can do is in vain. We can study, 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 only to find out that the exam hasn't got the questions that we studied. We can do lots of other things in vain. We can chase after a career and sell your soul to the company. We can accumulate wealth and possessions. We can travel the world. But many of these things can be in vain. It's often about me and myself. A company could go bust. The share market could crash. You could live in this mansion alone and unhappy. You could beautify yourself for vain reasons, and it can be all fruitless. All these things that we can do in vain. But you know what? This passage in verse 58 has got an ironclad promise from God that what you do for the Lord will not be in vain. What you do for Geelong Christian Union, be it a member, be it on the leadership team serving, whatever, it will not be in vain. Whether you're serving, whether you're doing one-to-one mentoring, whether nobody knows what you do, God knows. Whether you're just reading the scriptures for yourself with the Stand Firm app or whatever you're doing to help, whether you're praying for CU, all of those activities are never in vain. Never, ever. And what you do in church, whether it's teaching Sunday school, whether it's leading a Bible study, whether it's just serving tea and coffee or setting up the tech, all of that stuff is never in vain. It is useful. And you know why it's not in vain? Because the Lord promises to back what you do. Even your acts of obedience to God are never in vain. If you submit to the authorities, if you tell the truth, if you resist sin, none of those activities are in vain. Because whatever is done in the Lord and for the Lord backs it. And the Lord ensures that it will not be in vain. And it will not be in vain because the resurrection of the body is coming. So what are we told to do? We're told to actually excel in the Lord's work. Excel in the Lord's work. Excel in obeying the Lord. Excel in Christian ministry. Excel in prayer. Excel in diligently studying God's word. Excel in your studies, be a responsible, good student. That's part of being obedient to God at this stage in life. But you're to excel in the work of the Lord, not excel in activities for yourself. Excel in the Lord. And I look around this room and seriously, I think some of you should think about not excelling in a career and actually taking an alternative pathway and consider full-time Christian ministry as a life choice. And I guarantee you that whatever you do for the Lord for all eternity will be remembered and blessed because God's promised you in this passage tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your promises about the resurrection body. Father God, we confess sometimes not fully believing in the resurrection or sometimes justifying sin because we doubt the resurrection. We are sorry for these times. Please help us to stand firm in our belief of the resurrection. Help us to remember Jesus' resurrection, powerful as it was. Help us also to stand firm, resisting temptation to sin. Please protect us from the devil, always wanting us to fall. And Father God, we pray that we might fully give ourselves to the work of the Lord, that we might excel in it, that we might excel in obedience to you, that we might excel in serving others, serving CU, serving the church, that we might excel in diligently studying your scriptures and praying to you and helping others to do likewise. Father God, help us to not just do your work, but to excel in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.